recording, and it is the book of Job tonight, as I mentioned. So if you have your Bibles open and the notes are in front of you for the book of Job. Henry Morris, who is most well known as a Christian who's also a scientist and very much involved with teaching about creation and so on, but he has written several Bible commentaries, and one of the commentaries that he's written on, or one of the Bible books he's written on, is the book of Job, and in that commentary, he called the book of Job, quote, the most fascinating book in the Bible. Now, that speaks something for a man like Henry Morris to say something like that. And the reason that it is such a good book, an important book, is because more than any other book, it helps us understand the greatness of God. Now, that would be a surprise to a lot of people who would tend to think that Genesis, with the account of creation, would be the book that tells us the most about the greatness of God. But when you really look at it, that is the book of Job. And I have to say that most of my Christian life, I never was excited about the book of Job. And it seemed like a real drudgery to read. But in recent years, I have become excited about the book of Job. I think it started when I taught Job verse by verse. So that's been some years ago. And my eyes were just open to the treasures of this book, and I've just enjoyed reading it ever since. When I come to Job in my reading program, I enjoy it. I get excited about it. If you feel that it's drudgery, I hope that as a result of tonight, that will change for you. Looking at our notes here, Job is the first of the books of poetry. We're going to have Job, and then Psalms, and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Those are all the books of poetry. They are Hebrew poetry, not English poetry. Hebrew poetry has nothing to do with rhyme. Of course, you couldn't get the rhyme by translating it in English anyway, but even when you read it in Hebrew, it's not poetry because it rhymes, but it's poetry because of its symmetry, and we won't get into that. Maybe we'll get into that with Psalms, but we won't deal with that in Job tonight. But as you have the notes there, the poetical books do not advance the story of the nation of Israel. We've had that from Genesis up through Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Just keep tracing the history of the family of Israel. Rather, the poetry books record the inner thoughts of God's people as they dealt with the issues of everyday life. And issues such as, what is God like? How can I relate to Him? What does He expect of me? Now, there are some very unique features to the book of Job that I put here. First of all, Job contains the longest place in the Bible, four lengthy chapters, in which God Himself speaks. No other place in the Bible do you have such a long speech, long conversation from God. And that's in Job 38:41. And Job contains the longest place in the Bible in which Satan speaks, and that's in Job 1 and 2. Job provides a rare insight into heaven, revealing a conversation between God and Satan in the presence of the angels around the divine throne. Nothing like that anywhere else in Scripture. And then Job uses more Hebrew words not found anywhere else in the Bible than are used in any other Bible book. That makes it very challenging for the Bible translators. And we'll talk about that challenge in a little bit. Then we have a statement here about the author, and that's very simple. The author is unknown. Nothing in the book gives a hint as to who's writing it. So, of course, the Jews have some traditions about it. Probably the most common Jewish tradition is that Moses wrote it. But there's no evidence for that. It is simply tradition. Other Jewish traditions say Solomon. Some say Ezra. And then some say Job wrote it himself. And after all, he did live 140 years after the events of the book. He certainly had time to write it, so that certainly is a possibility. The date of the events in the book of Job, not the date of its writing, but the date when the story occurred, probably during the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We call them the patriarchs. And Job, there are some reasons to get that idea. First of all, how old Job lived to be, that fits the era of the patriarchs, because after the patriarchs, people aren't living that long. That's one clue. And then the fact that his wealth was measured in cattle and camels and sheep, that's how they measured wealth in that era. That's another clue. And the fact that he was the priest of his family. You didn't have a priesthood such as the priesthood of Aaron. So those are all hints that he was, these events occurred during the time of the patriarchs. Now Job, as far as we can tell, was not Jewish. He was not of the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he lived during that time. The date of writing is unknown, and so there's just no clue as to when it was written. So then you have to go back to your thoughts on who wrote it to give you an idea of what time it was written. Now the question comes up, well, since this is written in poetry, maybe it's not really true events. Maybe it's just a story. We believe that Job was a real person, and he had these real friends, and he had these real calamities. And I put in the notes here, some have said Job wasn't a real person, but the Bible treats him as a real person. For instance, Ezekiel spoke of Job as a historical figure, just as real as Noah and Daniel. That's in Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 14 and 20. We know that Noah and Daniel were real people. There's no reason to believe that including Job would be any different. And then in the New Testament, James, in the book of James, identified Job as a literal historical figure who was severely tested by God. James refers to that in James chapter 5, verse 11. It's also interesting that the archaeologists have found several men in history named Job. The earliest of these men lived about 2000 BC, which would be in the area in the era of the patriarchs. Now, none of those Jobs whose names have been found by archaeologists fit the Job of the Bible. But it does tell us that it was a common name of that time, and that further adds to the historicity of this man. The location, where did these events occur? Well, it's called the land of Uz, U-Z. That's not Oz, but Uz. And there are two generally accepted possibilities. One, that it was in the land of Syria. And Genesis 10:23 says that Uz was the son of Aram, who was kind of the pioneer settler of Syria. But then we cannot be absolutely sure that it's the same Aram that would be involved here. And then in Edom, some think that Uz was in Edom. And we're going to meet a man named Eliphaz, and he's identified as being from Teman, which is an Edomite city, according to Lamentations chapter 4:21. I personally think Edom is the better choice, but it's hard to tell. The theme of the book is God is sovereign in our lives. That is the theme from the beginning to the end. And that's the theme that gets questioned by Job's friends and so on. So God is sovereign in our lives, and we belong to Him, and He does not have to explain His ways to us. We can trust Him no matter what comes our way in life, knowing that He will do right. That's a great message, and that is a great message from the book of Job. A key thought to understanding the book, Job's sufferings were not to teach him what was wrong in his life, but to teach Satan what God's grace can accomplish in a godly life. Isn't that great? God, through the events in the book of Job, is teaching a lesson to Satan. And in turn, we get to kind of listen in and get that lesson too. Turning the page, remember I said that Job has more Hebrew words in it that are not found anywhere else in the Bible than any other book of the Old Testament, and that that presents a difficulty for translating the book. Job contains many terms which are very difficult to translate. Thus, translations vary greatly. There will be some words when you go through the book of Job that if you're working in two different translations, you will find they're just very differently translated. It's nothing doctrinal or nothing theological. There'll be, for instance, some proper nouns. They tend to be proper nouns of animals and things like that that we just have a hard time translating. I was surprised in doing research on this for this study to find out that the Septuagint, remember that was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that was done shortly before the time of Christ, that was used by Christ and the apostles, that the Septuagint is of Job is about 400 lines shorter than the Hebrew. And the reason is interesting. They had words in those lines that they didn't know how to translate, so they just left the line out. Now, I don't think that's a good thing to do with the inspired Word of God, and our translations today don't do that. But it's interesting that the Septuagint had such a hard time translating it that they left 400 lines out. What about Christ in Job? He is definitely in Job. For instance, turn over to chapter 19. Job 19, verses 25 to 27. Now, one thing, whenever you look up a verse in Job, and you're not reading through the book, but like someone like me says, turn to Job such and such. I think every time we turn to a verse in Job, we need to look at the beginning of the chapter and find out who's speaking. Because what Job is, as we're going to see, it's the series of speeches. And who is speaking throws a lot of light on what we can learn from that statement. So in this case, it is Job, chapter 19, verse 1, then Job answered and said, and he said something very prophetic, chapter 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, or gone through its decomposition after death, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Now, I don't believe Job understood. He couldn't have understood all of the ramifications of what he just said. But what he said there is a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. And I'm sure he didn't understand how the Messiah would be a redeemer. But here's Job in the midst of all of his afflictions, which we'll get into. And he has no place to turn. But he says, but I know this is not the end of the story. And I know that I have a Redeemer. And, of course, we know from the New Testament that the Redeemer is Christ. This is how Christ fits in the book of Job. I have a Redeemer, and he lives. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. The Redeemer, someday, in the last day, will be standing on the earth. Now, Job didn't understand all about the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, but yet there are hints of it here. And verse 26, after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. He believed that he would have a body after this body decomposes in the ground. In other words, a resurrection body. Now, he didn't understand all about that. He didn't know as much about that as we do. But here the Spirit of God inspires this within Job's words. And this is one of the early prophecies concerning a resurrection body. And this is a common passage to hear preached on Easter Sunday, because it speaks of resurrection and the Redeemer and so on. And then also in the notes, he cries out for a mediator. Turn back to chapter 9. And how is Christ found in the book of Job? He's the Redeemer, and he is the promised mediator. Job chapter 9, verses 32 to 34. Again, this is Job speaking. And chapter 9, verse 32, he's talking about if he could just make his case for his innocence to God. And yet he knows God is holy and unapproachable, and it's not possible. He cannot walk up to God and defend himself. And so he just longs for an advocate, a mediator. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to a trial together. There is no, ESV says, arbiter between us. Some translations say mediator or other kind of word. Who might lay his hand on us both. An arbiter who's going to put his hand on God, as it were, and his hand on Job, and be the go-between. And he wishes he had that. And let him take his rod away from me. In other words, all the suffering that he's going through, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. He longs for a mediator. How is Christ found in the book of Job? Christ is that mediator. And he is the one. He's the go-between. Or 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, that we studied a few Sunday mornings ago, that Jesus Christ says, if we sin, we have this advocate, this attorney, who pleads our case before the Father. And when the Christian sins, we have an attorney, Jesus Christ, who comes before Holy God and says, this person's sin has been forgiven through my blood. And the Father says, case dismissed. And that's what Job longed for. And so he speaks of this mediator that will be fulfilled in Christ. So very important development in the Old Testament shadows and foreshadowings of the coming of Christ. What about science in Job? And this is where Henry Morris comes in. And that's why Henry Morris wrote a book, a commentary on the book of Job, because Henry Morris was a scientist, a Christian who was a scientist. And Henry Morris identifies 15 scientific facts in Job, which science didn't answer until centuries later. His book, The Remarkable Record of Job, if you're interested in Job, I would highly recommend that book. Now, I've had it for well more than 10 years, so I checked on Amazon to see if it's still in print as for me to recommend to you, and praise God, it's still in print. It's in paperback. I have a hardback. It has a different cover, but it's still in print. And I would, especially if you're interested in science and scripture, I would really, really recommend The Remarkable Record of Job. It's not a big book and very easy to read. But for instance, some of these things that Henry Morris talks about in the book that are these 15 scientific facts in Job, which science didn't discover for centuries. Some of them have to do with hydrology, the science of water. And by the way, that's where Henry Morris had his scientific degree, was in hydrology, really. That's why he was so interested to do the research and co-write the book, The Genesis Flood, because he was a scientist interested in water And what better place in the Bible to study about water than in Noah's flood? And great man, went to be with the Lord a few years ago, and so on. So anyway, there's a lot of some of these things about hydrology, and that is the principles of evaporation and so on that we take for granted, but science didn't know it for centuries until after the book of Job. But you read some details about it in Job, and the book could help you find them and so on. So cycles of evaporation, atmospheric circulation, how the clouds circulate and so on, condensation, precipitation, runoff. Then there are some things from geology and geophysics that Henry Morse identifies. And of course we know the Earth is not resting on the shoulders of Atlas, or it's not on the back of an elephant, and when the elephant moves, you have an earthquake. Those things were taught centuries ago. And yet in Job, it describes the earth as hanging in the middle, hanging by nothing, holding on to it. No one believed that in a scientific sense when Job was written, and yet God put that in his word. And so remarkable. So I would really commend Henry Morris's book to you. Let's talk a little bit about Job's friends, because the main part of the book are conversations between Job and these friends. First of all, there is Eliphaz. Eliphaz relied on experience in what he said. Now, in his talking to Job, he is considerate. And then his argument was, if you sin, you suffer. He wasn't bold enough to tell Job, you must have sinned, or you sinned. He just said, you know, if a person sins, he suffers. So draw the conclusion that you want, Job, but if a person sins, they're suffering. You're suffering, I'll let you make the conclusion. That's Eliphaz. Bildad relied on tradition. And he was argumentative. And his argument was more straightforward. You must be sinning, or this wouldn't have happened to you. Zophar relied on assumptions, was rude and blunt. And his argument was, you are sinning. Repent, because you are sinning. That's why you're in the mess you're in. Now, Elihu is a little different than the others. He's younger. And, of course, in a culture that really respects older people. And he kind of just sits there, kind of the don't speak until you're spoken to. And he lets Job and the other three go back and forth, back and forth. Finally, he can't take it anymore, and Elihu speaks up. Elihu relied on education. And he was perceptive with some conceit. His argument was, humble yourself and submit to God. He doesn't say, Job, you're a sinner, but he implies it by saying, humble yourself and submit to God. So that, in a nutshell, is the three friends. Well, let's go through the book. Believe me, just as a bird's eye view, But just to give us an understanding of what's going in the book. First of all, we have the prologue. Job's character and the circumstances of his test. That's in chapters 1 and 2. And we have A, the integrity of Job. So let's turn to chapter 1 and read the first 5 verses. Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright. Now, blameless does not mean sinless, but it means he was above reproach in his conduct and his character. In other words, when people talked about Job, they didn't say, oh, you know, he's a liar or he's a thief. There was nothing marring his character. Again, it's not saying he's sinless, but that he had a good character, and he's upright, And this is said because he worships God. That's going to be obvious. And he wants to obey God and he wants to please God. And he's called one who feared God and turned away from evil. Now, there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. So he was the Gates. What's his first name? Bill Gates of his day, or the Donald Trump of his day. Very, very wealthy. Verse 4, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. That would be their birthdays. On their birthdays, they had these birthday dinners. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continue. Job was concerned for his own relationship with God, and he's concerned for his kids. And they would have these feast days, and he would then offer sacrifices to God in case his kids had sinned. He's very concerned about that. So the picture in verses 1 to 5 is, here is a godly man, kind of man that you want to emulate. And turning the page, that brings us to B, the first test. And we have 1, the challenge in heaven. Look at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, that is an Old Testament term for angels. Angels, each one was individually created by God. It's not like the human race where God created the first man, the first woman, and then they reproduced. But in the case of the angels, there was a creation of this angel, a creation of this angel, and so on. And so the term sons of God, each one of them is an individual product of God, as it were. And so it's a term for angels, that the sons of God, or angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now, Satan was created as an angel, and prior to this, he had rebelled against God. The first sin in God's creation was the sin of Satan. Then, before he sinned, he was called Lucifer, and he is described as the greatest, most beautiful of all the angels of God. But he was lifted up in pride, the Bible says, and fell, what we call fell into sin. So even though he is in this sinful condition, yet he still has access to heaven. And when all these angels came before God, Satan came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth." Satan is pictured in the Bible as, ever since his fall, instead of serving as a messenger of God, waiting for God to say, "Okay, Lucifer, I want you to do this, this, this." Instead of that, he's his own man, and he's just wandering. He prowls. He's called in the New Testament Satan, going about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so he's pictured here, he's going to and fro on the earth. Well, what is Satan doing? Well, in Scripture you find him doing lots of things. You find, and I put a list in your notes here, blinding minds in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Stealing God's word in Matthew 13:19. That's in the story of the sower, parable of the sower, how the sower sends out the seed, which is the word of God. And then in that parable, birds come and they pluck up the seed, so the seed cannot germinate and bring fruit. And Jesus interprets that in Matthew 13 as being Satan. When the word of God goes out, he's out there trying to pluck it away, as it were, take it out of the minds of of those who have heard it or read it so that they won't believe. He's opposing God's work, 1 Thessalonians 2:18. He's sowing tares, Matthew 13:37 to 40. Remember that parable by Jesus that the sower has sowed the good seed, which produces the fruit of the gospel and salvation, but Satan goes right behind him, sowing the seeds of weeds. And when the tares, which was a kind of weed, would grow up, in the early stages, it looked just like grain beginning to grow. And you couldn't tell the difference. And so you couldn't dare go and try to pluck out all the tares because you'd wind up getting the grain too. And Satan does his false doctrine parallel with God sowing the true doctrine. He's tempting God's people, 1 Corinthians 7:5. He's attacking God's word, Genesis 3:1. He's spreading false doctrine, 1 Timothy 1:3. He's persecuting God's church, Revelation 2:10. And he's deceiving the nations, Revelation 16:14. He's a busy guy doing all of those things, constantly roaming back and forth all over the world. And he was doing it here. So, verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house for all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Big lesson here. Satan cannot do something that is not allowed by God. So God does allow him to bring trouble into his life, but nothing on him physically. It has to be external. So in verses 13 through 22, you have Satan does that. He attacks his property, attacks his children through calamities and so on. And this man who had a wonderful family and who had big riches is reduced to poverty, as it were. And following in the outline, you have the loss of family and possessions, number two. Number three, you have Job's confession and confidence in verses 20 through 22. Verse 20, then Job answered, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground in worship. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." What a statement when he's bereaved of his children and doesn't have his wealth anymore, but he holds on to trusting in God. So verse 22, in all this Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Job acknowledges God's sovereignty over everything. So Job passes the test. Well, then that brings us to see the second test in chapter 2. And we have the challenge in heaven. So again, it opens, "There came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves, and Satan was there too." And same kind of conversation goes on. But the bottom line is the second test. And in the second test, God says, "Okay, he's my exhibit, and you're still saying that he's going to fail. So let's see. You can go ahead and touch his body." And you've probably heard many times how he was afflicted with these boils from the head of to the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. If you've had one boil or two boils, You can remember how bad they are, but to think of being all covered, I mean, it was, and they were oozing pus, and I mean, it's not a pleasant scene when you picture Job here. And he went and he sat in an ash heap, just sitting in these soft ashes. He didn't have access to all the things where we might go sit today. So he sits in the soft ashes, and somehow to be soothing to him. And that's when his friends come. And that's in chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Verse 11, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite." You sometimes will hear someone ask you a riddle, who is the shortest man in the Bible? And the answer is Bildad the Shuhite. "And Zophar the Naamathite, they made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great." That is a different culture. Man, can you imagine? You're grieving, and you're sitting there, and your friends come, and they just sit 7 days, and they don't say anything, and you don't say anything. But it's such a great picture of the best thing that friends can do many times when a person is in grief. Many times a person in grief, the last thing they need to hear is all kinds of words. Sometimes they just need someone coming and sitting with them. Now, to me, 7 days is a little excessive. I think I would go crazy by the end of 7 days. But that's us in our culture. So, 7 days go by this morning. Then we come to chapter 3, and that's Roman numeral number 2 on the outline. Dialogue. Job, his suffering, and his standing before God. And it begins, Job, despair the day of his birth. And in chapter 3, you have one of the most moving speeches in the Bible. As Job just opens up with the emotions and feelings of all of this. And he doesn't curse God, but he wishes he had never been born. And you remember how his wife came and said, "Job, why don't you just curse God and die? It can't get any worse than this, Job. And why don't you just shake your fist at God and curse him, and he'll strike you dead, and then you'll be over it." But Job said, no, couldn't do that. But he does express the agony that he's in, even to the point of wishing he had never been born. So then we come to B, the friends and Job. Can Job be right before God? That becomes the big question from chapter 4 through chapter 25. Now the friends try to answer the question, why do senseless tragedies afflict God's people? Sound familiar? The same question is asked today. And in the case of the friends, the first three friends all come to the same conclusion. Job has committed a terrible sin. That has to be why. A terrible calamity has occurred to a good person. Now, that is not the correct answer, because there are many reasons for suffering. That is one reason in some cases, but it's not the automatic answer. So they proceed to argue with Job in an attempt to get him to admit that they are right, that he is in this mess because he has sinned. And Job responds that he cannot confess, because they're saying, just confess your sin to God. And Job says, I cannot confess a sin I didn't do. And then he points to the fact that there are many wicked people who actually prosper and flourish. So the flip side of that scenario doesn't work either. And Job says he no longer knows what to think about God. the same God that he has served and obeyed, he no longer knows what to think about God. And it all seems so unfair, but he's not willing to shake his fist at God and curse him. Then you have C, Job, the power of God, the place of wisdom, and the path of integrity. Again, another stirring speech by Job goes from chapter 26 to 31. Then we have D, finally the young guy, Elihu, speaks up. And the theme here is suffering as discipline. As I said, Elihu was younger than the other three, sat in silence all that time. But when he does speak up, amazingly, he speaks up as a know-it-all. You would think he would have a little more deference for the older ones, but he comes across as a know-it-all, and he says to them, "You're all wrong." But on the other hand, he has no real answers for why this has happened either. So turning the page, we come to E, challenge. This is where the book really gets good. The Lord answers Job. This is the longest portion of Scripture with a message from God in the whole Bible. Chapter 38, verse 1 through chapter 40, verse 2. Now, in Job's speech, he's asked God some questions. But when God speaks, God doesn't answer Job's questions, because Job's questions don't get to the root of the problem. Instead, God uses Job's ignorance of the natural things of this earth, the things of botany and biology and zoology and so on. And God uses Job's ignorance of those things to show that if Job is so ignorant of these physical things around him, surely he must be even more ignorant of God's moral order. Just as he's ignorant of God's physical order, he's even more ignorant of God's moral order. And if Job didn't understand the workings of God's physical creation, how could he possibly understand God's mind and character? So because Job has asked God these questions, it's as if God is saying, Job, do you want to debate with me? Well, let me see your qualifications. I have a list of questions. If you can handle these, then perhaps you're qualified to go into head-on-head debate with me. And so in chapters 38 to 40, we find one of the most remarkable passages of Scripture where God takes Job on a tour of nature and asks him questions. And this section is fascinating. And Henry Morris will really help you here too, I think, as he just kind of shows some of these things that God brings up that we just don't understand. Even today, as scientists have dissected animals and they understand them so well, but it gets right down to it. There's so many things we don't understand. So we then have number one, the first challenge, understanding the universe. And the essence of God's argument is that life is too complicated for simple answers. And if you're demanding that God come up with simple answers, you're asking him to do more than you can understand, because you couldn't even understand a simple thing from God, let alone something in the depths of God. Therefore, we finite human beings must take the position of trusting him. That's the bottom line. For God is bringing Job to the point to say, the only thing you can do, Job, is to trust me, that I know what's right with what I do. Well, then we come to number two, Job's response, and that is silence. In chapter 40, verses 3 to 5, there's nothing he can say. And it's kind of the putting into practice the verse in Psalms, be still and know that I am God. Number three, the second challenge, understanding justice and power. So God talks about creation, uses different animals as an illustration, everything from goats to an animal called the Leviathan. By the way, you'll find numerous references to an animal in Scripture in Job called Leviathan and another called the Behemoth. Now, it depends on your translation. Most modern translations will simply translate it Leviathan and Behemoth because it's the Hebrew, the two Hebrew words. And we're not quite sure how those words should be translated. But some translations will take a stab at it, and they might call one of them a hippopotamus or a crocodile and so on, and you'll find that in some translations. I think there's good reason to believe, and Henry Morris explains this in the book, that at least one of them would refer to dinosaurs, because God did create the dinosaurs. And they died out in the flood for some reason. We don't know why God chose that that would happen. But if you're interested, read Henry Morris's book. But after talking about all these parts of God's creation, then he talks about justice and power. And that comes to then to chapter 42 and Job's response. Now, instead of silence, it's submission. This is the last chapter of the book, and let's turn there. Job chapter 42. And beginning in verse 1, 42:1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you and make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. What a great statement. Job, who had been a godly man, says, as far as how well I knew you, it's as if I only knew you by hearing. But now, as a result of going through these trials and all that's transpired as a result of it, I know you better. It's as if I know you by seeing, which is so much more than just hearing. And then his response is not to be lifted up in pride, but to repent in dust and ashes, because he realized how great God is. That brings us to the epilogue, the vindication, intercession, and restoration of Job. A, the Lord rebukes the three friends. They really get it from God. Look at verse 7. And the Lord, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. They spoke inaccurately about God. They restricted his sovereignty. They taught that all suffering is a direct result of sin rather than God being at work in this. So in verse 8, God offers a sacrifice. He says they've sinned, so where there's sin, there needs to be a sacrifice. Now, therefore, take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job. Wow. Go to Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you. This one that they have so maligned and called such a sinner, God says, you got it all wrong. Go to Job, and he's going to pray for you. And I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job did. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, went and did what the Lord had told him, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Then we come to in number B, the Lord restores Job. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. The Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Isn't that like God? Verse 11, then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep compared to 7,000 at the beginning. 6,000 camels compared to 3,000. 1,000 yoke of oxen compared to 500. 1,000 female donkeys and so on. And then how many kids did he have? 7 sons and 3 daughters. But they're dead. But in verse 13, and he had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. God gave him 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. But yet, says God, doubled what he had. He doubled the animals. Why didn't God double the animals? Or excuse me, the children. Well, the children are with the Lord. And Job hasn't lost them. He'll be reunited. Throughout eternity, he has, instead of 7 sons, he has 14 sons. And instead of 3 daughters, he has 6 daughters. And that is great encouragement, by the way, to parents who do have children die, that they still have that child eternally. And he called the name of his first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Kaziah, and the name of the third Karin Hapuk. And in all the land there was no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years. We don't know how old he was when all this started. The estimate is that he would have been at possibly 60 years old, which would mean he lived to be about 200 years old. And he saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. What a story. Now, I put some conclusion here on your notes. 3 lessons. Number 1, circumstances are not the true indicators of whether God is pleased with us or not. The Word of God tells us what is pleasing and not pleasing. But it's not circumstances that prove whether we are pleasing to God. Verse 2, when affliction strikes, we need to remember that God is just in all he does. 3, we may never know until we get to heaven the whys of our suffering. Job still didn't know. At the end of his life, he didn't know about this conversation between God and Satan. He died not knowing. I'm sure he wondered about it very often. I'm sure he knows now that he's been with the Lord, but he didn't know all of his lifetime. We may never know, and probably won't know, the reasons, the whys. Then here's a final thought. I thought it was so good from the Life Application Bible. When reading the book of Job, we have information which the characters of the story do not. Job loses all that he has through no fault of his own. As he struggles to understand why all this is happening to him, it becomes clear that he is not meant to know the reasons. He would have to face life with the answers and explanations held back. Only then would his faith fully develop. We must experience life as Job did, one day at a time, and without complete answers to all of life's questions. Will we, like Job, trust God no matter what? Or will we give in to the temptation to say that God doesn't really care? God forbid. He does care. But he doesn't promise that we'll always know the answers why. Well, I hope that gives you an understanding of what's going on in the book of Job, so that when you read it, and it is difficult reading, just because of all those speeches and all the things that they go into, but it is worth it. What a great book. Well, next week we will do a bird's eye view of the 150 Psalms.